And our sermon text today is Psalm 110, page 509 in your pew Bible. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. One of the reasons I so love Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, is the intuitive depth and complexities that his labors have. His works hold up the testing and scrutiny and reading and rereading over the decades. One of those motifs, I thought of this when I chose this psalm to preach, one of those motifs comes from our text today and is reprised in his exquisite trilogy, Lord of the Rings. Students of Tolkien have noted how the three offices delineated in our psalm today, prophet, priest, and king, is reprised in the three main characters of this trilogy too, prophet, priest, and king. Who is who, do you think? Gandalf the Grey is prophet. Gandalf as prophet. He delivers oracles, interprets signs, fights powerfully on behalf of Middle-earth. Frodo Baggins as priest. Have you ever considered Frodo as a priestly figure? Little Frodo? Yeah, well, he intercedes on behalf of Middle-earth, doesn't he? To make the sacrifice of himself and the Ring of Power to the fires on the altar of Mount Doom. And then finally, of course, Aragorn as king. Namesake of the series is the king in disguise through most of the series, who nevertheless conquers Middle-earth's enemies and ushers in the time of man. In his excellent book, The Philosophy of Tolkien, The Worldview Behind the Lord of the Rings, by Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T. If you buy one book reflecting on this series, make it Peter Kreeft's. He works with my son-in-law at Boston College. Excellent scholar. He observes three things that these three characters symbolize. All three of them undergo forms of death and resurrection. And if you're familiar with the series, you remember how, indeed, Gandalf fights with the Balrog and descends into Moira and it dies and is resurrected. You remember as well how Frodo gets stung by Shelob. Is wrapped in the cocoon, taken for dead, comes back from the dead, if you will. And then, of course, Aragorn, he goes into where? The mountain of where? The mountain of the dead as well, from which he was warned no man has ever returned alive. Well, he does. He comes back with an army of the dead, doesn't he? Well, that which I especially like is Tolkien's portrayal of Gandalf the Grey as a martial prophet, too. One who is as facile and agile with his staff in battle as he is with doing miracles and magic with that staff. He captures the Old Testament picture of the prophet, does Gandalf, especially that of Elijah with the prophets of Baal that we read from today. Now, while Tolkien and Lord of the Rings is a rollicking good tale, and it is that too, isn't it? Great Christian myth. Does it compare, do you think, with the inspired word of God in laying out these three offices of the... That's a rhetorical question. Psalm 110 does precisely this. Let's look at our text today and see how the offices of prophet, priest, and king... identified really clearly during the Reformation, but hadn't been done before that. That's something something to note, too, in your theologizing. Number one, 3 points from this psalm, one of my favorites, I get to preach my favorite Psalms. That's great. I love this. Verses 1 through 3, enthronement. This is an enthronement psalm. That is how it is classified. That is, it was sung every year by the congregation as they enthroned Yahweh in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, enthroning, if you were reprising the enthronement of the king. And this would be one of those psalms that was sung in that ceremony. The enthronement of the Messiah celebrates him as Yahweh's king. Verses 1 through 3. This enthronement psalm, verses 1 through 3, celebrates him as Yahweh's king. And our psalm begins today, verse 1, the most oft-quoted single verse in the entire New Testament. That's quite a claim, isn't it? But the New Testament writers, in reflecting on Jesus Christ, used this verse to express a number of things. We'll go through 6, 7 of them here this morning, but it is the most oft-quoted verse, single verse, in the entire New Testament. A lot of go-to verses, aren't there, all through the New Testament. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, speaking of Christ and David. But this one takes the cake, with good reason, too. Let me note 6 things in the citation of this throughout the New Testament. Number 1, our Lord himself employs it to establish his divinity. We read from Matthew today. There are parallels in Mark and in Luke as well. Our Lord himself employs it to establish his divinity. A careful piece of Hebrew exegesis. You might expect that from Christ, and indeed, he delivers. During the week prior to Passover, Christ challenged the Pharisees to answer how David could address Messiah as Lord. The word used there is Adonai. When he was supposedly this same Lord's son. Do you see the logic of the pronouns here? Take a look at your text. You have your text in your lap. Do you see the logic of the pronouns? Yahweh, you see there, all caps. Lord is there, all caps. And once again, I've been hammering this with you. When you see Lord in all caps, it is the translation for the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name of God to the Israel, the personal name given to Israel upon which to call upon the creator of the universe, their savior as well. So Yahweh says to my Lord, that's David speaking. So David has a Lord, an Adonai, that is this Messiah figure of this psalm. David calls him Lord, Adonai, not the same as Yahweh. See, it's small case, right? It means, translated, Lord from the Hebrew word Adonai. So, Yahweh says to my Lord, David says. So the logical deduction that Jesus makes is that David's Lord, the Adonai, is greater than he is. That's the important factor to keep in mind. David acknowledges him, his son, as greater than him. And the logic of the language, the logic of the Hebrew, demands this. That's why his Pharisee enemies could not answer him, because the logic of the Hebrew demands this conclusion, that the Lord David calls Lord is greater than David, though he is his son. Secondly, about this verse, this Lord is not only greater than David, but greater than the angels. Peter remarks in his speech, in his sermon, in Acts chapter 2, David did not ascend into the heavens. No, he did not, did he? But also that he is greater than the angels. Our author of Hebrews says, to what angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? Citing this verse. Thirdly, this verse employed in the New Testament, Yahweh exalted him, that is, this Adonai, this Lord. Yahweh exalted him in greater proportion than man rejected him. This verse proof text Peter's bold assertion, this Jesus whom you rejected, God exalted at his right hand, alluding to this verse from Acts chapter 5. Fourthly, this verse also establishes in the New Testament that Christ reigns as Savior and intercessor. This combination is tied in several places to Christ being enthroned at the Father's right hand, alluding to this text. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. I'm sorry, from Acts chapter 5. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior. There's that idea of leader and Savior, intercessor, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 8, Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Once again, alluding to this verse. Fifthly, this verse establishes in the New Testament that Christ's being seated is symbolic of a finished task. Christ being seated is symbolic of a finished task. What is that finished task? The work of redemption and salvation, is it not? The forgiveness of sins. His labor for our redemption. What he waits for now is the submission of his enemies. The author of Hebrews, who most eloquently and thoroughly, indeed, goes through, he cites this chapter and this verse several times. He says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which he can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, alluding to this verse again. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting. That's the picture when a personage, a prince, sits down at the right hand of his father. He is waiting for enemies to be subdued. Waiting from that time, the author of Hebrews says, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This verse again. And then sixthly, the New Testament establishes, using this verse, employing this verse, that Christ now awaits the complete submission of his inheritance. The complete submission of his inheritance. The work isn't over when you receive your inheritance. You remember this? This is Old Testament precedence. Joshua and Caleb got their inheritance, but what did they have to go in and do? It's not as if they were able to ride in and sit in their three-level condo and look out upon the land, did they? What did they have to do? They had to go in and subdue the land. They got their land, but they had to go in and subdue it. And so must Jesus. The book of Revelation is in part an account of that. He receives his inheritance, the seven-sealed scroll, which all wills and testaments had in the ancient world. It breaks each of those seals, opens his inheritance, and he rides out to conquer, consummating in Revelation 19. Perhaps this phrase, a lot of these phrases, may sound a little odd to us. Hopefully, not by the time we're done. But this idea of making your enemies a footstool. I explained this a little bit when we went through Psalm 2. It's strange to us, but ubiquitous in the ancient world. If you've seen the movie 300, perhaps about the Greeks at Thermopylae. In the closing scenes of 300, that's a movie that I probably shouldn't like, but I love. You remember in the closing scenes of 300, Xerxes descends his throne via steps composed of the backs of kings. You remember that scene? And it goes by pretty quickly, but that's precisely what we mean by making your enemies a footstool. This is from a 14th century letter, 14th century BC, from a collection called the Amarna Letters, from a petty king in Canaan to Pharaoh. There's an implied threat from the Pharaoh, too, that if you don't buckle down, then you're toast. And he concludes his letter back to the Pharaoh by saying, a footstool for your feet I am. So this was a very common phrase, and is indeed a sign of victory by the king who uses these other kings as footstools. So verses 2 through 3 then fill out this magnificent banner of verse 1, the most oft quoted in the New Testament. Verses 2 and 3 fill it out and expand on this a little bit. So let's look to them. Three things I want to point out to you from them, from verses 2 to 3. Yahweh himself supplies the power for his Adonai to rule. Yahweh himself supplies the power for his Adonai to rule. The Lord, Yahweh, thrust forward in that verse. The Lord sends forth from Zion. Emphatic is the name Yahweh. He sends forth from Zion, that is from the Temple Mount where the Ark of the Covenant resides, and he sits enthroned between the cherubim. He sends forth then your mighty scepter, that is Aaron's budding rod in the Ark of the Covenant, emblematic of the ever-renewing power of God, also would evoke the same word used of Moses' staff, for instance, in the wilderness. So this idea of the scepter going forth is emblematic of the very power of God, a guarantee, if you will, of conquering. So with this guarantee of power, Messiah is exhorted, rule, it's emphatic, rule in the midst of your enemies. That is, that same, that word rule, same word that's used for take dominion in Genesis chapter 1, to rule in Psalm 72, another enthronement psalm. Kings needed this, frankly, in the ancient world. Kings needed bucking up, if you will. In an insecure world of power politics, the ancient kings were constantly looking over their shoulders for the next supplanter to stab them in the back and claw at their throne. What a blessing, politics isn't like that anymore. Not, huh? But here, Messiah is encouraged to dwell securely in Yahweh's power. Secondly, note with me too. As a further security, your subjects are at your complete disposal. Number 2 from verses 2 and 3. As a further security, your subjects are at your complete disposal. That's the sense of your people will offer themselves freely. Like the riders of Rohan when they were finally convinced to join the battle, right? They were there completely. More biblically. I mean, Lord of the Rings is almost biblical, isn't it? It also evokes the Song of Deborah from Judges chapter 5, when the people offered themselves willingly, the song celebrates. They'll be there on the day when the troops march out to conquer. That's the day of your power. In holy garments, it's also susceptible of being translated in the beauty of holiness, like we have in Psalm 29. Flip over to Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. The same phrase, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I like that better. By the way, if you're studying art, we're studying art, are we not? As we look at how should we then live, Schaefer focuses, I asked that question at the last book study. Why does he focus so much on art and architecture and culture? That reflects the nature of a culture and a society, doesn't it? People ask, what is beauty? Truth is beauty. Beauty is truth. No, it's not. Holiness is beauty. The splendor of holiness. You want the secret of beauty in this world? Then you must plumb the depths of holiness, or else you will lose all sense of beauty, as our culture has, hasn't it? Our culture has lost completely the sense of beauty. Look at our art. Stinks. Plumb the depths of beauty and or holiness, and you will rediscover beauty, true beauty. All right. Enough of that rant. The splendor of holiness. The people will be in, and that's how Israel went to war, too. Didn't they? They put the choir in front. Put the choir in front of the troops and sang to God, and he marched out for them.
You do that here, that's why we have no choir.
See, I planned that. It's part of the message. Amen is okay, Ron. Okay. comment afterward, okay? Well, the New Testament builds on this martial language too, doesn't it? That is, with the idea of beauty and the choirs leading the troops, with Paul calling on us to make ourselves a living sacrifice. That is, we must offer ourselves freely as well in the gospel, the life of the gospel. And then the host of heaven, all through Revelation too, beautiful, resplendent in their holiness, are they not, as they take Christ's inheritance. Thirdly, observe in verses 2 and 3, your strength will be perpetual, like a fount of eternal youth. This may be another strange sounding to our ears, a perplexing verse in the closing part of verse 3, that is, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. To an engineer, that's nonsense, isn't it? Huh? Well, it's not nonsense. It expresses that your strength, O Adonai, O Lord, your strength will be perpetual, like a fount of eternal youth. That's the sense of from the womb of the morning, whence, of course, in this ancient culture, this arid culture, precious dew in the morning. We talked about a little bit about that last week, didn't we? And he goes on to say, the dew of your youth will be yours. Hard to render. Almost every translation renders this verse a little differently. Can you figure out why? It's complex Hebrew, difficult Hebrew, and it's also poetry, isn't it? It's Hebrew poetry. And in every language, the poetry of that language is always hardest to translate. I had so much fun translating Latin poetry with my kids in homeschool. You should have... Anyway, this verse is difficult to render because it is elegant, expressive Hebrew poetry. But that's the sense of it. Your strength will be perpetual, O Lord, like a fount of eternal youth. Once again, kings needed this. No one ages quicker than a potentate. You may grasp after, you may lust after, you may want to grasp all the strings of power into your hands, but it'll kill you. No one ages quicker than a king. Exhibit A, Herod the Great. Manifestly a paranoid narcissist. Why do paranoid narcissists always seem to end up in politics, huh? There's a bunch of them around today. Mao was one, Stalin was one. Why is that? I've told you this already. Why? Because that's where the power is. Robbers rob banks because that's where the money is. Well, paranoid narcissists, the worst kind of politician, by the way, worst kind of king. They grasp after, they gravitate to government because that's where the power is. So, for kings, but it kills you. No one ages quicker than a king. But not so the Messiah. His power is secure. His strength perpetual is what David is expressing here. It is also divine. Your strength will be perpetual like a fount of eternal youth. Well, this is not the only office he holds, that of king. Verse 4 expresses another office. Enthronement. In our enthronement psalm, they would acknowledge Messiah as king, but in the enthronement, they would also acknowledge and celebrate him as Yahweh's priest. Verse 4. He is also Yahweh's priest. The people would sing this psalm, by the way. We can read it in private devotions and in a worship service and so forth, but they would sing it out in the streets as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to the temple. The people, all of the people, would sing this psalm. This is why we sing congregational music. That's why we don't have a choir, by the way, Ron. Because we have a congregational singing. It's part of the covenant renewal service. But here is declared then a second oracle. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is assured, bound by an oath as well. Here is a certainty. The author of Hebrews unfolds this in chapter 6, for example. With this verse, under scrutiny. He says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, right here. Guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Do you see what God swearing by himself should do for you? Should give you great hope, great comfort and encouragement. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What a great expression. An anchor of the soul. Because God swore by himself, because God swore an oath by which he cannot lie, right? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. As a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Citing the psalm again, yet again. Huh? Are you getting the significance of this messianic office? That of the priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is a placid, serene certainty to Christ's having ascended to this office. Priests were a visible, dramatic symbol of the stability of the covenant. You realize that? Priests were a visible, dramatic symbol of the stability of the covenant. Enacting the ritual, is as well a dramatic symbol of stability too, and should be. That's why we have ritual every week. We have a covenant renewal service in liturgy because it is a dramatic symbol of the stability of the covenant. These priests would enact the ritual of covenant worship from day to day, from week to week in the Sabbath, and then from year to year. Of course, reprised in the Passover. And the oath made by Yahweh adds to this, assuring us that this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is the perpetual, eternal priest that we've been looking for. Even more stability, even more assurance, an anchor for the soul, an anchor for your soul. The author of Hebrews goes on to reflect in chapter 7. He says, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews says. Good conclusion to draw from that, isn't it? The guarantor of a better covenant, an eternal covenant, a permanent covenant. What a luminous figure is this priest, Melchizedek. Time for us to take this back from the Mormons who have so made it a travesty, haven't they? I want to explode every time one of those young kids sits there as an elder and says he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. No, you're not! There's only one. Luminous figure, this priest, Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. His bailiwick is Salem. It means peace, of course, in Hebrew, shalom. His origins in time and space? What are his origins in time and space? None. The author of Hebrews reflects on this. He says he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. And his priority, he is before all. He is before all. I love how one commentator, Derek Kidner, expresses this. He says about Melchizedek, his standing on the Godward side of Abraham. I like that. It's a great expression. His, that is Melchizedek, standing on the Godward side of Abraham, both in the blessing and the gifts he gave and the tithes he received. Remember, author of Hebrews concludes that he must be greater because he received the tithes from Abraham. Proved his priority over the whole Abrahamic people and over the Levitical priesthood in particular. Bingo. And then most poignantly, Melchizedek's mysterious appearance and his enigmatic departure seals the nature of Melchizedek as an early Christophany, too. You know what a Christophany is? It is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Christ. The author of Hebrews, for him, he says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and then being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. An eternal character who then brings in eternal salvation for all those who believe in him and obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is an eternal order, and it's an eternal order of one. So you know by definition if somebody else is calling themselves or their whole panoply of believers priests of Melchizedek, you know they're liars. And I'll tell you how I really feel about that someday as well. So receive this exhortation from Hebrews that you have a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. That's the comfort it should bring to the believer. Because this priest will never die, as all human priests did mortals. He'll never retire from his ministrations. He has that dew of the youth that will perpetually keep him young and strong, if you will, in his labors. In interceding on your behalf, he is doing this as your high priest, priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's interceding on your behalf that your sins might be forgiven and that you have a hope, too, as the author of Hebrews says. You have a hope that enters in behind the curtain. That's a great figure of speech. Where this high priest entered not a year after year as mortal priests did on the great high holy day, but he entered once for all, finally, because he is that one eternal priest to whom the others only pointed, anticipated, looked to. He is the one. Well, this Messiah, who is a priest king now, right? A priest king, as Melchizedek was. He is also a prophet. That brings us to point 3, verses 5 through 7. Enthronement. The enthronement of the Messiah celebrates him as Yahweh's prophet. He is also a prophet. There's a bristling air of martial action that suffuses this entire psalm, doesn't it? It's not for the faint-hearted. And rightly, it should probably make our Quaker or Anabaptist brothers a little uncomfortable. So beware of taking one sliver of text out of context and making it absolute for the rest of Scripture, like many do with the Sermon on the Mount. We should be turning our other cheek. We should be loving our enemy. And we should. There are contexts for all of this, certainly, especially in the presentation of the gospel to lost men and women. But if you make it absolute for all of Scripture, you end up, and a lot of people want to do this because it puts Christ in a nice, safe, non-threatening box over here, doesn't it? But God's prophets were more often sword-bearing, staff-wielding fighters than milquetoast word mincers, weren't they? They were more like Gandalf the Grey. Moses, the prototype of the prophet, wielded his staff. Joshua conquered in Moses' footsteps. And the judges, of course, Gideon, Deborah, all considered prophets, prophetesses. And then from our Old Testament reading today, Elijah. When all the people saw it, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water consumed by God. They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and sent them to sensitivity training courses to better understand gays, lesbians, transgender, and bisexual. Is that what he did? Sensitivity training? No, he slaughtered them, didn't he? And this is in perfect keeping with the office of prophet. A prophet was more than a foreteller, more than a foreteller. That's commonly the thumbnail definition you hear of a prophet. Prophet was more than that, wasn't he? If you understand and you study the nature of the covenant, you realize that a prophet is a covenant messenger who, thoroughly conversant with the document of the king, And the prophet then sent as a legal representative of that king has authority too. Prophets had authority to execute its provisions, including taking vengeance upon the disobedient. It's precisely what Elijah does. Precisely what Moses did. And we see this vividly portrayed in verses 5 through 7. Not for the faint of heart. In perfect keeping with the powerful priest-king of our previous sections, this prophet is accompanied by the Lord for power, who will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. All of this comes to a full fruition then in Revelation 19. Turn over to Revelation 19. We read this from time to time. It's important to keep in mind because when Christ returns, it will not be as baby Jesus, meek and mild, will it? Laying in a manger. Let's just take a snippet. This is that sense of a prophet, priest, king, and all three offices are alluded to here. Where he says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. There's that allusion to office of prophet. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Here's the glory, the beauty of holiness, once again. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, allusion to office of prophet again, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath, of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In keeping with this text and others as well, the prophet John sees the coming Christ because he executes judgment among the nations, which he's doing there in Revelation 19, filling them with cute bunny rabbits. No, once again, not for the faint of heart, filling them with corpses. There is no contradiction between the office of prophet and his enforcement of the covenant. The Bible is often a martial book, depending on context. Once again, there are times indeed when we must turn the other cheek. There are times when we must be shalom makers, must be peacemakers. But as Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, there's a season, there's a time for everything under the sun, is there not? In fact, Pastor Peter Muhlenberg, during the period of the Revolution, he would be pretty rousing in his sermons against the British Crown and the British Parliament. A lot of people got in his face for it. One Sunday morning early in the year 1776, I quote now from a biography, in the church where Pastor Muhlenberg preached, it was a regular service for his congregation, but quite a different one for Muhlenberg himself. Muhlenberg's text for the day was Ecclesiastes 3, where it explains to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up what is planted, time for peace, a time for war. Coming to the end of his sermon, Muhlenberg turned to his congregation and said, in the language of Holy Writ, there was a time for all things, a time to preach and a time to pray, but those times have passed away. As those assembled look on, the biography says, Muhlenberg proceeded to remove his preaching robe to reveal, to the shock of his congregation, a military uniform. He had, that week before, signed up for the Continental Army. Now, Muhlenberg went on to form a regiment that he commanded, which came to be called the Black Robe Regiment, one of the famous in the Revolutionary War. So there's no contradiction, really, in the end, between the martial nature, martial spirit of the Bible and the life of a prophet. In fact, it was warp and woof of what a prophet did. Well, our last verse then, verses 1 through 10, may be a little perplexing to us too. What does this one mean, Pastor? He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. It is a metaphor, this last verse then, which demonstrates the persistence in the fight, the idea of pausing long enough to take a drink to refresh oneself, but then pursuing the fight. We see little indications of this throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Remember Saul's rash vow when he gained victory over the Philistines? He got carried away with himself and says, "No one takes a drink until we destroy all of the Philistines." Okay, thanks a lot. You remember they were all fainting by the time and failed then to conquer the Philistines, as they should have. Remember when David, in the middle of the fight, says, "I'm so thirsty." And his men went out to a brook in the midst of the Philistines, stole water and came back and gave it to him. He was so touched by it. David's thirst as well in the fight. This is a metaphor which demonstrates persistence in the fight. Indeed, our Redeemer, our prophet as well, will continue to fight on our behalf to the end. This should give you assurance and comfort as well, brothers and sisters. The author of Hebrews reflects on this so carefully, doesn't he? And I just want to leave you with the encouragement that this psalm should bring. As you sing it, as you read it, this is now our psalm, is it not? This is the church's psalm as well. So we need to embrace this psalm as well as our own and take great comfort from it, even as the author of Hebrews brings out for us the unchangeable character of his purpose. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change his purposes, does he? It is impossible for him to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. Many of you are just praying for you today. I know you have reason to take refuge, do you not, in your lives? And you have a strong encouragement to do so, and then to hold fast to the hope that is set before you. And we have this, the oath that God swore, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, that he will deliver on his promises. Anybody disappointed in how God has delivered on his promises in your life yet? I hope not. We have a pretty good record, do we not, of how he has fulfilled his promises in the past, and he will fulfill them in the future for you as well. You have this as a strong and steadfast anchor for your soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That is, your sins are most certainly forgiven. God has made atonement for you. You stand cleansed before him, and you will stand cleansed before him in holy garments, if you will, in the beauty of holiness throughout eternity. Because he is indeed a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Take encouragement, brothers and sisters, this day in this prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. Well, let us now come to that place where we find further encouragement as we participate in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.